I've worked a lot on this because, and I jammed a lot into those questions that we talked about last night. But before we start this, let's pray and ask God to help us take this in and me to get it out. Lord Jesus, thank you for this fellowship that we can have. And I'm thankful, Lord, for all the different stories that are here, that are represented here, and all the miracles in our lives that are represented here to bring us into your kingdom and then to bring us to this place. And I pray, Father God, that these things that you've showed me through a lot of other people and some of my own thoughts, that that Lord, this can be really conveyed and we can take away something from this weekend that will really change our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last night in the preface, what I did basically was to give you a little introduction to this whole talk. And I said that God made us in His image on purpose to live with purpose. And I also said that who we are is inseparably interwoven with what we do. Now, our text again, I'll read it again, Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to watch over it. And there's a lot of translations you can read this in. I encourage you to do it. But as God's image bearers, those who bear the image of God, humans are to grow and to guard the garden. Grow and to guard His creation. Because the garden was just a plot within His creation. But they were to start there. And so really what this is, God's image bearers, as humans, God's image bearers, we are to grow, cultivate, work with, and to guard, protect, watch over. We're going to get into those words a little bit more carefully later. We're to do that with His creation. Now, we struck out in the first inning. You know, we struck out in the first inning, and then God joined humanity by incarnation. And now it's a whole new ball game because we have God as our team leader. He's on the team as our captain, and we're up to bat again. And heaven is just cheering us on to hit home runs. And that's basically what I believe. That's the situation we're in. Yes, we struck out in the first inning. But Jesus came into this world to save us and start us off again. And we are still in the garden. We're still working at those two different kinds of things in the garden. And in my preface, I also gave you this idea of placed. I thought that was a really cool word. To cause to rest. To come to rest. And it actually is the word that's used to rest. To, you know, take time and just rest. But it also means to be placed somewhere and to rest and just be in this location, but to be in a restful attitude while you're not jittery and moving around, you know, but to be restful in that attitude. That show, it's a really test of, am I where I'm supposed to be? Am I where I'm supposed to be? Do I have that rest? So here we are, and God has placed us in this garden area to rest and relax and to recreate. But recreate, that last word, we often think that means to do fun things instead of work, to recreate. But there's three other meanings for that word. And number one, to reanimate, to repair, to renovate, to revive, or restore energy. Number two, to cheer, to embolden, to encourage. And number three, to reestablish or create anew. Recreate. Ooh, that's a big word, isn't it? Well, that's what recreation. You say recreation. Well, it's about those last three definitions. Those tell us what kind of condition we need to be in, not to get away from work, but to get back to work. To get back to work. And God wants to recreate and restore who we are and what we do. Our identity and our activity, our work, our job description, they both come from God, and He wants to pour new life, recreate anew, reanimate. He wants to pour new life into those two things, our identity, who we are, and our work, what we do. And He wants to do it with His life. That's the life He wants to pour into us. So my approach was to this theme is those questions. So we'll get right into them. Number one, why did God create us as body spirit beings in the first place? This cosmos is our home. We were made out of stardust. That's what this is. It's stardust. It's just sophisticated stardust. It'd be a rearranged, but that's what we are. And God called the world of matter good, and He called our physical bodies very good, our material bodies. Now, heaven is also our home. You know, this cosmos, this earthly physical cosmos is our home, but heaven is also our home. When God breathed his spiritual life into the first Adam, He was starting a whole race of body-spirit beings. And I like to use that word body. I'm going to be using it a lot. Body-spirit. We are not just spirits. And we are not just bodies. And we're not a spirit inside of a body. And we're not a body that has a spirit. No, we are so united that when you separate them, one is dead, or if you're dead, you say, it's a ghost, or it's a corpse. It's not. We don't like those two things. We don't like corpses and ghosts. We want them back together. We want them together, and that's what humanity is. It's supposed to be. It's body, soul, body and spirit together. Okay? So we are body-spirit beings made by God breathing into mud, clay, that He had fashioned into humanity. He breathed in life, and we became body-spirit beings, a whole race of body-spirit beings, creatures with both animal and angelic natures. We have animal natures. I'm looking at you, animal natures. But inside of you, there's all these angelic natures, too. You're spirit beings. Okay? We're a physical, spiritual combo. That's what we are. We really are that. And we've got to keep in mind that that's what we are, because that has to do a lot with our work. God made us in His image for a special purpose. That was to represent Him, and it's twofold. How we were to represent Him was to populate creation with that image and that likeness and spread that image all throughout creation. And I'd probably be on this planet talking about science fiction this morning. We were talking about science fiction, but beyond this planet, because this is a big universe, and He wants that image everywhere in the universe because it represents Him. That's what it says in the Bible. We are His image and His likeness. And the second thing is that we're to have dominion. We're to rule over this creation. That was right in the very first chapter of Genesis. So we began with just the garden, just this little plot, just this one little jurisdiction. Our responsibility was this garden, a Garden of Eden. And we say that's where we began. But the career of Christ, who is the second Adam, because the first Adam, you know, struck out, the second Adam, his career shows us where this human government, this human ruling was supposed to be. It was supposed to be over the cosmos, over the celestial realm, a new heaven and a new earth. And that's, we find that not in Genesis, we find it in Christ, the second Adam. So, as body, spirit beings, we were meant to participate in both of these worlds and to be mediators between the two worlds, because we belong to both. We were to bring those two worlds under one government. And that's very interesting, because Christ is going to do that. But as God's image bearers, we were to rule. We were to have dominion. We were to have a leadership, a governmental type of leadership. And at the outset, the first Adam failed in this representative role. He was supposed to represent God, be God's ambassador, be God's governor, okay? But he failed in that representative role. But when God's Son became the second Adam, He redeemed us, and He reestablished this representative role of growing and guarding creation. So we're going to explore this further in the second question. How does the incarnation define our calling in a fallen world? Well, sin disrupted creation, but we are still body, spirit, embodiments of God's image. That has not changed. It has disrupted that image, but it has not changed. It's still there. Our original, you have to think about this. Our original incarnation, the incarnation of us becoming body, spirit beings, our original incarnation is the basis of Christ's incarnation. But his carnation restored the impact of our incarnation. So, yes, Jesus took on humanity. He was incarnate on the basis of Adam, on the basis of the first Adam. But he did this incarnation in the salvation history and everything so that he could restore the impact of our original incarnation and bring it back to where it's supposed to be. Fix his human project, I would say. But sin had damaged, but had not eliminated human abilities, incarnational abilities. And in other words, the mind still worked with matter. As body-spirit beings, the mind still was working. Mind is spiritual, but the mind still worked with matter. And we see this in Genesis 4. Tent building, skill with musical instruments, animal husbandry, mining, metallurgy and tool making, those were all within 7 to 8 generations after Adam. All of the development of civilization and the progress of civilization, advancement, cultural development, are a direct result of human incarnation. That's still intact, still under God's grace, still functional. When God became one of us, He chose to be born into a carpenter's family. He used his mind and his muscle in construction. And so when he says, I will build my church, he knows his business about building and construction, doesn't he? Okay, so God chose to emulate that in his life. And did you know, we only have 3 years ministry of Christ. How long did he work as a carpenter? You think about that. He did more work of the kind of this nature I'm talking about, of caring for the garden and developing things, that kind of thing, cultivating, building. He did more of that than he did in the 3 years, as far as time is concerned. So he knows his business. And as the second Adam, God's Son became the prophet and the priest and the king of a whole new human race. A whole new human race. Not only by fixing original humanity's failure, that's a big point that most churches focus on and most theologies focus on. He fixed the problem. But why did he fix the problem? He fixed the problem so that we could get back to work. Fixing the problem, salvation and all those things. Fixing the problem, you know? And how he calls us to join him. What does he say? We hear this again and again. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. Do as I'm doing. As the Father sent me, so send I you. You know, follow me. And that's his invitation for us to serve again. To serve again in this prophetic, priestly and kingly roles that he had restored. When he says follow me, he's talking about follow me, prophet, priest, and king. Follow me. And so what does this mean? On earth, Jesus spoke prophetically. Now it's our job to speak forth God's words, to speak prophetically. His priestly work on the cross calls us, take up your cross and follow me. You know? We have that priestly duty to be the body spirit beings we are and take up the cross of suffering sometimes. That's what it takes. That's what it took for him because we're wrestling against a fallen creation. Okay, and as king with all authority over heaven and earth, what does he say? Go. Go? Yes, because I got all authority and you're with me. You're with me. So our destiny isn't to get past the pearly gates. That's not our destiny, to get past the pearly gates into heaven. That's not our destiny. I was telling a lady on the plane, we just got out of Las Vegas. Las Vegas was not heaven. It was just a stopover. And that's not our destiny, just to go to heaven, you know. I have to say, I always use the illustration, some of you might have heard it before, Willy Wonka in the Chocolate Factory. Okay, so here's Willy Wonka. He's got all these tickets out there, people to find these tickets so they can get through the gate, right? But at the end of the story, I'm talking about the original Willy Wonka with Gene Wilder, okay? And at the end of the story, you know, he's being sort of rough with Charlie, and then finally Charlie makes the right decision and says, "Charlie, you won!" You know, and he says, "That wasn't the deal to get through those golden tickets to get through the gate. I want you to run the place." What is our sight? What are we looking through, a microscope or a telescope when we look at God's creation plan and God's salvation plan, which is only a restoration of His creation plan? What are we looking at? Have we just got a narrow view? I want to get to heaven and play my harp or whatever. You know, no. He wants us to run the place. A new heaven and a new earth. So we look at the salvation plan. It's a remedial plan. It's like bonehead English. You know, you need a remedial plan to get back on track. God, I look in and you say, this was God's project. It failed. God stepped into the project Himself so He could get it back on track. Okay, so I look back in the first two chapters of Genesis, and what do I see there? Church meetings and prayer meetings. No, I don't see those. What do I see? I see God having us to improve the creation that He made, to protect it, and to name the life forms, to give them names. And I was saying, talking about this last night, when we gave those life forms names, those were the names that God accepted. He didn't give those names to the animals. He let Adam give the names to the animals. And God accepts a lot of things that men do. That's a whole story in itself, that God accepts man's work and God takes it, transforms it or something, but it still came from men. And God wanted that to happen because we are co-creators with God. So getting saved, getting sanctified, getting edified and built up, those are not ends in themselves. We sometimes get that to be the end in itself. That's not what we're about. That is the conditions. Those are the conditions necessary for us to get back on the job in God's workforce. And it's not in church that the work is usually happening. That's where we get built up to do the work. So now, question number three. What material and spiritual tasks make up Christian ecology? And that word ecology is a very interesting word because it just really means the knowledge about home. Echo, home. Knowledge about home. Well, this is our home. What do we do with our home? We take care of it. We keep it up. We build it up. And we take care of it and protect it. So, what material tasks make up Christian ecology? And this is really answered in Genesis 2:15 very well. It helps us with the answer. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to watch over it. Now, Satan still exploits the body-spirit schizophrenia that he introduced and got into human self-understanding. Who told you that you were naked? God tells it right there that Satan was the one that got us off on this one. And what's interesting about this is that he said, oh, you don't have, it wasn't Satan saying, oh, you shouldn't be concerned with these animals and that kind of stuff. What did he focus on? He focused on our self-understanding as body, spirit beings. Body, spirit beings. And with that, he leads some people into a materialism. Just the body, just the material world is important. They would say, matter is all that matters. In other words, use it up while you can. Who dies with the most toys wins. You know, with the most wild experiences, they win. Or he leads them into a spirit focus, the Gnosticism, that says, Spirit is all that matters. Spirit is all there really, really is. So if you want to be holy, then you need to beat the body or beat the flesh and despise all things physical. So you have these two extremes and you have variations of the two extremes. But the maker of heaven and earth, and you've often seen this in the Psalms and down through history, and it's in our creed, the maker of heaven and earth, those two worlds together, the maker of heaven and earth has only one will for both worlds. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One will for both realms. And so we say, wow, you know, that just really answers the question. Our fleshly embodiment is strategic in His plan for managing creation because it's both realms, bringing them both under one government. And so the spirit is all there is, the matter is all there is. Those are kinds of things we need to really recognize when we see them in our Christian theology. We need to get them out of our Christian theology. We need to come back under this idea of thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in our body, spirit, natures, He wants us to continue to follow Him in being a servant leader. Not just a servant, but a servant leader over all things. And I sort of address this idea of overall things that we've been given this job in a poem called I write a lot of poetry, and you see that I write a lot of poetry. I've done it for years, but Divine Ecology. I wrote this some years ago. Divine Ecology. The creation longs for freedom from a bondage not her own. For the creatures in God's image brought the curse that makes her groan. We, the race meant to attend her and to govern her with care, have abused and plundered nature, adding grief to her despair. But the Lord so loved the cosmos, with His handiwork arrayed, that He entered her Himself to bear the image He had made, both to lead His image bearers back to safety by rebirth, and to purchase restoration for the heavens and the earth. We were meant to serve in Eden, paradise beyond compare. We were fashioned from her soil. Our unfinished job is there. The description of our duties was not changed the day we fell. While awaiting her renewal, we must work with her as well. That's a powerful poem. Even as I read it now, I get goosebumps. And when you're naked, you can't hide them. When you get goosebumps. But before we look at this word to work with, before we look at this word, the first word, I'm going to take the second word. In this job of caring for creation, I'm going to take the second word and focus on it, to watch over. To watch over, to guard. This word is shamar, and it means to keep safe, to take care of, keep your eyes on, watch over diligently, guard, protect, preserve, defend. Those are strong words for this word, shamar. That means to keep the garden safe. Guard the garden. Watch over the garden. Now, physically, physically and spiritually, this means there's a threat. For you to have to guard something means there's a threat. There's a danger. And physically, in terms of modern understanding of ecology, what this could have meant is that there's the danger that there might be a misuse of these natural resources, misuse of the creation and natural environment, rather than a preservation of nature and creation. So that's what modern ecology are understanding. But in terms spiritually, in terms of the context, if we just take the context itself, it means that there was an evil being on the loose. Okay? There was an evil being on the loose. And there was a spiritually dangerous tree that was in the garden, and creation itself needed protection from both of those things. Needed protection, needed guarding, needed watching over because of both of those threats. Now, what does this guardianship terminology, this idea of guarding and that kind of thing, this guardianship terminology imply for us today? Well, first of all, in our physical work on earth, and a lot of us are still involved in physical work. Some are retired, but In our physical work on earth, we're to be careful, very carefully observing what's going on. Not unconcerned passers-by and just say, oh, I'm not going to look at that. We need to be careful observers. That's what it says here, to watch over, to carefully observe. We need to be protectors of all that God has put under our care, not slackers, you know, doing a slack job, you know. Preservers, not wasters. And that goes along with all of the things of ecology that we learn about today. And a lot of times I have to say, we had to go to the secular people that have done this kind of work and learn a lot of stuff from them, because we were in Gnosticism, actually. We were just thinking all that matters is the spirit. And we were not involved in all that we were really supposed to do. But spiritually, on a spiritual level, we must protect against evil where God has placed us. We cannot, like I said last night, we cannot take on all the evil in the world. We can't do that. But there's evil in the environment of our jurisdiction where we're supposed to rule. And that's the evil we need to deal with. We must protect against the evil where God has placed us and keep what's forbidden safe from misuse. Whatever's forbidden that God says, don't do that. We need to keep it safe from misuse if we can. Now, as body-spirit beings, we're to guard, protect in these two realms. On an earthly level, we should be doing ecology better than non-Christians. Even though they have a very earthly motivation for doing it, we need to put it on a level of our obedience to the King. Okay, that's where we need to have our idea of ecology, on obedience to our King. And in the heavenly terms, we should be skillful in spiritual warfare. Skillful in spiritual warfare. What has happened, I think, a lot of times is that you have a lot of people who are skillful in spiritual warfare, and that's all they think about. It's just spiritual warfare. Well, there's a whole realm that they're missing sometimes, and if it'll fix the physical, it fixes the spiritual sometimes. Okay? And the two worlds are really connected more than we realize. So as God's image bearers, we represent Him bodily. We represent Him bodily through our ecological watch care, you know, over creation. And we represent Him spiritually, by using His authority over evil worldly forces. Now that's what this second term is talking about in caring for the garden. But now to the first term, and I'm going to take the next question. How is being servants of God shaped by our privilege of being co-creating friends of the Creator? Co-creating friends of the Creator. Well, God finished creation. You know, He finished creation. And then He assigned us the task of cultivating it. This word, abad, means to work or to serve things, people, or God. And when it's talking about serving God, it's about joyful liberation, not toilsome labor. Desiring to work, this is built into our humanity. It's natural to humans. You have to think of toddlers. What do they like to do? They like to tinker with tools instead of toys. You get them all these toys, what are they doing? They're in the pots and pans beating things, you know. Or they're trying to get daddy's tools out of his tool chest and really do stuff. But poke. You've got to watch what they're poking into sometimes, too. But anyway, the kids are like that. And we think about people's hobbies. Sometimes they work harder at their hobbies than they do at their work, you know. We think about adults that are out of work or retirees. Unless they are volunteers and serving in some way, or they're doing something, they get depressed. They get depressed if they're not doing something that's helpful or something that is serving others. You know, I have to share this, and I had to write it out because it's about 20 pages long, and I'm just going to read it so that it'll be real short and I won't digress. In the 1700s, a man had a vision of souls who had arrived in the afterlife being oriented. When asked what their ideas were on heavenly joy, they formed groups according to their opinions, which included a beautiful paradise like Eden, or a table of feasting with the 12 apostles or the 12 tribes of Israel, heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, or being on thrones, reigning on thrones, or being in royal processions and parades throughout the kingdom of God, or perpetual worship services, whether singing and preaching, and stuff, or meeting all the famous people of history. There were these different groups that had. So as a test, the angel took two from each of these groups and sent them to enjoy those situations. And shortly, all pairs came back bored, miserable, and depressed. Then he called someone down from heaven to correct their ideas. And this is what this person said. All those other things are there for us, but they do not bestow our heavenly joy. The joy of heaven is the very same joy you had on earth whenever you used your skills and talents to do something beneficial or pleasing to others. To keep on doing that forever is the true joy experienced by everyone in the heavenly life. That little parable or that little vision that person had has shaped my thinking a lot. And that's a wonderful, wonderful illustration because none of those things really give you the joy. It's your work. It's work in the garden. God gave us that work in the garden. So the joy of heaven is our work. Now, the modern stigma of work as toilsome labor has been turned around by Christ. In Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. And that means any work that you're doing. And he was speaking to some people that were slaves. They were actual slaves. And they didn't get any reward down here for their work. They got their food, maybe, and some clothing, if they even gave them clothing. But they did not get a reward down here. They will be rewarded. But they saw themselves as serving the Lord. That's important. It turns work all around. And to work with creation as a service to God, in all the ways that this term, abad, implies, is a divine privilege. Entrusted to us as humans. It's a privilege that's entrusted to us. It's far from just a mechanical, hierarchical concept of serving or working. John 15:15, this is what Jesus said. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father I have made known unto you. With our incarnation united with Christ's incarnation, then human work and service on earth becomes a form of collaboration, cooperation with God, companionship, friendship with God. We become to what we were supposed to be in the very beginning. We return to this, what we were meant to be as co-creators with God in the very beginning. That's what we were supposed to be. That's what we were meant to be. I think about this book. It's a little thin book. It's about George Washington Carver, who was a chemist, a black fellow that attended Booker T. Washington's school in the South. And he became a chemist. And when he was all done, he just prayed a prayer. He said, Lord, I don't really think that I can reach up to high things in life. Can you just show me what there is to know about the peanut, the lowly peanut? So George Washington Carver, in collaboration with the Creator who created the peanut, in cooperation and friendly co-creatorship, took that peanut and in his laboratory invented all kinds of things from the peanut that would boost the economy in the South just from this peanut. Now, sometimes it's been replaced by different kinds of plastics and things like that. But there were all kinds of things. You just study this. It's amazing. It's amazing. All from taking what God had made and told man to cultivate. So we're meant to be co-creators, and it's a friendship thing. It's like Jesus said, I've told you my Father's business. Come along and work with me, you know? Also, just as God's creation is responsive to God and His authority, so this present sin-cursed creation still responds to us as God's image bearers, His representatives. And we don't think about this too much, but here's how creation responds favorably or unfavorably depending on the degree to which we do or don't embody God's will. I'm going to say that again so you can get it. How that creation responds to us, and I'm talking about the peanut, and I'm talking about the trees out there, and I'm talking about everything else that's in this created world. How it responds to us favorably or unfavorably depends on the degree to which we do or we don't embody God's will. In other words, embody His image, and we represent Him. Because if we do, and we have His authority, then nature will respond to us substantially, not completely like it will someday when the curse has been lifted, but substantially will respond to us in a favorable way. And because we are still representing the authority of heaven and earth. Now, this is really a huge subject in Scripture. It really is. It's often overlooked, but it's a huge subject in Scripture that encompasses everything from Abel's blood crying out to God from the ground to Jesus talking to a fig tree or speaking to a boisterous sea, a storm, you know, and saying, peace, be still. And we see a lot of those kinds of things in Scripture that we sort of look over because we have this scientific mind that we don't see things that we... that our mind doesn't let us see, and we need to see more of those things. But there's also reports of this phenomenon, this kind of strange things happening in the world where plants and water respond to human emotions and moral actions. Cleve Baxter was a CIA lie detection agent expert, and he just by chance put an electrode on a plant of the lie detector, and to try to record, not responsive, now you're going to record if there was water coming up, how long it took water to get to the plants outside or something like that. And it wasn't happening. And so he said, maybe if I heated up the water, and then he tried coffee. He poured coffee into the plant and see if it would go up. And it still didn't respond very much on the lie detector. So, because it really works with moisture. So he was saying, well, what if I put a match up to the leaf? When he thought that, the lie detector went way up high. I said, I can't tell anybody this. They'll think I'm crazy. But then he did a whole bunch of experiments. And he found out that there was this responsiveness that was even memory. In one experiment, a plant responded violently when a man came in and to a nearby plant that was nearby, he ripped up the plant, just destroyed it. And this plant next to it that was had the electrodes on responded, you know, violently. Well, he left the room. Several men walked back into the room. No response from the plant that was being monitored. And then the man who had done it walked back in. And the plant responded violently. You know, that's weird, huh? That gives me goosebumps. Woo! There was a researcher named Masaru Emoto in Japan. He claims that when frozen, water previously exposed to words, pictures, music, or moral actions either formed lovely crystals or formless masses, depending on the nature of the exposure of good or bad in those words, music, and all these kinds of things. He had these beautiful books of crystals and then these formless masses. And what was the word? And it was a word that was in different languages sometimes, just wrapped around with a rubber band and put on a jar of water before they froze it. So it's like, you know, he's repeated this a lot and he's had all these books and everything. And he says that this is probably a means by which there's communication in the whole planet. because water responds that way, and we speak well to our bodies, it would help us because we're mostly made up of water, you know. And if we speak bad to our bodies, bad things happen. So he has these theories and everything. Now, scientific materialists, in other words, they make their science to be just the material world, not knowledge of everything, but just, only knowledge that exists can be of the material world. They look at these experiments and they call them fairy tales. Oh, these are just fairy tales. This is weird, you know, and they don't believe them. But they do that with the Bible, too, and all the stuff that we talk about, and scriptures that support this kind of thing. We say, what scriptures support that? Well, there's one that's really good. It's Proverbs chapter 18, verse 20 and 21, and this is out of the International Standard Version. The positive words that a man speaks fill his stomach. He will be satisfied with what his lips produce. The power of the tongue is life and death. Those who love to talk will eat what it produces. And guess what? Others around you will too. Have to eat those things or be pleased to eat those things that we're speaking. So our words matter. Our words matter because we're the king's prophets. Our views on things, our attitudes matter because we're the king's priests, body, spirit, beings responsible for both realms. And our work matters because we're the king's friends. We're co-laborers with him. We're the king's friends to rule over. And religion tries to serve a god of law. Sort of similar to the way that science is deism, you know, that God just started everything off by law and then abandoned it. It just runs by law. And that fits very well into the science idea. This kind of a God that's just a God of law, who is transcendent, he's distant. He's away from his creation, he's distant. That's what a lot of people in religion try to serve. But we serve a God of love, who is imminent, which means he's close by. He has come to be with us. And he's done this by incarnation. He's even become one of us by incarnation. And so what does this collaborative, human-friendly, co-creating service or work with this loving God look like? And this invites our last question, number 5. What does the task of caring for the garden have to do with our many kinds of work in the secular world? Well, first of all, what we need to do is to abolish that word secular. Just get rid of it. You say, wait a minute, David, if you get rid of that word secular, how are you going to distinguish between what's holy and sacred from what's worldly, you know, and has nothing to do with God? Well, there's a lot of things that you think that has nothing to do with God that do have a lot to do with God. Remember, it's his creation, you know. But we've got to get rid of that word, and it helps us. And how do we separate what is holy from what is not holy, or what is worldly from what is sacred? And God has helped us navigate that, and he's given us a lot of... That's a lot of about what our spiritual idea of learning discernment is in the Christian life, and why we need the Word of God, why we need to develop our minds so that we can distinguish and make distinctions and things like that. But one of the things is, Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." If we put God as top priority, what it does, it sets all the other creational priorities in order. You know, it gets them all in order. As long as we got the kingpin, we got everything else situated, okay? And then there's Romans 12:2, a very familiar passage where it says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." This is God's will. And it's always going to be God's will. God's will is for us to live incarnationally. God's will is for us to live incarnationally with renewed minds in a fallen world. To live incarnationally as His priests, body, spirit beings, incarnational, with renewed minds, in alignment with His will, in a fallen world that is not in alignment with His will. Colossians 3:17 says this, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." For servant friends of Jesus, that makes all ground holy ground. And it makes all work sacred. And that's why we want to get rid of that word secular work. There is none in God's kingdom. And also we need to rediscover and renew our ties with creation. We cannot, like I said, we've got to get the Gnosticism out of our Christianity. Sometimes it's in our hymns. It actually is in our hymns. And we say, I just sang that, but I don't think I believe that. You know, because that doesn't go along with the idea that this God, maker of heaven and earth, you know. We need to rediscover our ties with creation. And Lauren Wilkinson is one of the persons that I do not have. His name is Lauren Wilkinson. He's not on the book list, but he's somebody I want to quote from. He wrote a book on ecology I haven't read. All those books on the book list I have read. I didn't want to put his on the book list until I had read his book. But he wrote something, and here's what somebody quoted from him. That's why I want to read his book. "Reconciliation between persons and their Creator is incomplete if it does not include a reconciliation with the creation from which they are estranged." I'll read it again because that's really important. "Reconciliation between persons and their Creator," which is what most of the church is talking about. Most of the church is making this the only emphasis. But reconciliation between persons and their Creator, which is salvation, is incomplete if it does not include a reconciliation with the creation from which they are estranged. And you know something? Body acceptance. Having body acceptance is a good start in repairing the very first human estrangement, you know, with creation, which was body shame, okay? And what displays our bond with naked nature better than our birthday suits? I mean, that was Adam walking around as naked as nature was in the Garden of Eden. But what if we stop there? What, Dale, if we stop there? And we make that our focus. Well, Adam just said, "I just love being naked in the garden. That's what I love. I'm free. I'm just like creation." That was not his job. That was his condition. That was not his job. And one of the things that nudism does do, and I've never claimed to be a nudist. I practice what nudism practices, you know. I live that way. But I like the word body acceptance because it just puts the body, accepting the body. Now, with this body, what do? I do this. I do all of the work. And this is why this is, I have written so much on body acceptance. I have written and written. I'm going to publish another book that's just other articles I've written, quotes, other poetry. I'm going to make another book about just everything I've written on body acceptance because I think it's really, really important thing to get us back on track. But what is the track? What is the track we're supposed to be on? This is bigger to me. I also want to write a book on this because this is big stuff. And this needs to get into the church to turn the church's head around and say, what are we doing? Focusing on singing hymns. You can do that up in heaven. We've got work to do down here. Lots of it. And it's outside of the church. So we can't stop on any one little focus. We have to get back to our job. And to live out our calling to care for creation, we must, number one, stay aware of the prophetic, the priestly, and the kingly purposes for which God placed humanity in the Garden of Eden to work it and to watch over it. And then secondly, always remember that people and relationships are part of creation, a big time part of creation. Really big time. Because a lot of times if you just there's ecologists that are so focused on the creation, they're not worried about their neighbor next door, you know, and the needs that they have. So we've got to do that. As prophetic voices, as having a voice for God, a prophetic voice, we must speak God's will and God's ways into situations that are in our work environments. And sometimes, you know, planting godly principles in ungodly places, that is a hard job. And what it requires is wise counsel and prayer support, which you find in an intentional small group, where a small group meeting, you can actually open up and really be naked and say, this is what's really going on in my life. I'm having trouble here. I need your help. And that kind of a small group, if you don't have one, please find one where you can be. I mean, you can be naked in a group like this, and a lot of people can be naked. That's fine. That's just our bodies. What about our hearts? That's the real nudity that's needed. And a real small group you're able to be naked in a small group like that and share your needs, especially these kinds of needs, because this is our ministry. This is our work, to be a prophetic voice. And I'm having a trouble doing that in this situation I'm in. How can you help me? Sometimes it's wise counsel. Sometimes it's that I saw a scripture the other day about that and give you the Word of God to help bolster you. Or let's all pray. And pray intentionally. There's some other things too I'll show in a minute. But as priestly ambassadors, we must be aware that our presence brings Jesus, the healer and the reconciler, to every person we come into contact with and in every situation we get into. It brings Jesus. Now, why? Because Jesus lives inside of us. We are temples of God. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are those temples. And so our visit to someone becomes His visit. Our touch is His touch. Really, really important stuff to realize that when you touch someone. As leaders and protectors, this kingly realm, as leaders and protectors, we must become skilled and bold in spiritual, using the Lord's spiritual warfare, using the Lord's authority against spiritual darkness, using His kingly authority. After all, He said, all authority in heavenly places and on earthly places, in the cosmos, in the celestial realm, in the earthly realm, all authority is given unto me. Go. In other words, go into it. Take that authority and go against that. Now, first of all, this is an important realm because we must see beyond the visible. A lot of times we're focused. Again, we're a scientific society. We just look on the physical. We just see the physical. And in Ephesians 6, and this again is the International Standard Version, for our struggle is not against human opponents. And a lot of times that's what we'll say in the prayer meeting. There's this guy at work. Well, yeah, there's this guy at work, but there's something else at work too. There's something behind that guy at work that's working. And that person may not even just be like a puppet or a pawn in the hand of a spiritual darkness. But we must see beyond. Not against human opponents, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers in the darkness around us, and the evil forces in the heavenly realms. That's where our warfare is. That's what we're wrestling against. And we're supposed to be wrestling. We're supposed to be fighting. And here's another thing in spiritual warfare. We must use every means of grace. A lot of times we just use prayer. You know, and prayer is important. Or the Word of God. And that's important too. But we must use every means available. And sometimes that is Jesus in me is stepping into the situation. And I'm here. And it's my presence here that's important, whether I say anything or not. And we need to be conscious of that when we step into that situation, who we're stepping with in our temple, in our body. The weapons of our warfare are not of this world, it says. We must use all of these means of grace that God has given to us as weapons to fight and gain the victory for God's kingdom. Because in 2 Corinthians it says, the weapons that we fight with, this is a great passage, by the way, you might want to write this down. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 5. I could tell a whole story about using this verse and seeing things, mighty things happen in prayer with this verse. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine powers to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Wow. That's not getting in an argument with something and proving your point. That's using a weapon that actually brings those thoughts into captivity without you saying a word to them sometimes. Now, tomorrow, we're going to be having Holy Communion after I preach my message. And I have found that the Lord's table, is one of the most powerful tools in spiritual warfare at our disposal. And we haven't used it that way. And we're going to try to use it tomorrow in communion. God's image bearers must grow and guard His creation. That's the whole theme of this whole thing. Creation's eye is on us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 19, it says this, and you should read Romans 8 about this whole thing. It's very interesting. But the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And those sons are children of God, girls as well as boys, okay? Sons meant progeny, okay? So the sons of God to be revealed. God calls us as co-creating friends, working right alongside Him to serve and guard His creation. And that creation is actually groaning, awaiting resurrection day. And I'm going to close with this poem, or portion of a poem that I wrote called Earth's Groaning. Listen gently, friend or foe of the God-man Christ the Savior. Feel Earth's groaning down below under humankind's behavior. Listen, hear all nature plea for the sons of men to follow, to possess their liberty from the sins in which they wallow. Hear Earth's moaning as it longs for deliverance from frustration. We alone must sing the songs that precede a freed creation. So, brothers and sisters, sing boldly. Sing boldly. No matter where in the garden the Lord God has placed you. Let's pray. Father God, first of all, thank You for saving us. Thank You for the cross of Calvary. Thank You that tomorrow we'll be celebrating that cross on a table in a way that is an amazing way that You have brought Your incarnation up to date every single time that table is celebrated. Thank You, Lord, that You've given us this privilege of serving You as co-creating friends, not just servants, not just workers, but just like Yourself, serving creation, working like You did in creation, like You continue to do. You are a worker, and You've made us to be workers in Your image. Lord, help us to open our eyes to this great task of caring for creation, starting in the garden, the little plot, the sphere of influence that You have placed us in. And Lord, help us to win others to You and show them by our example how to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.